finishing up the book of, or I should say the epistle of 2 Timothy. Anybody remember what an epistle is? Letter. All right. A letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to a pastor named Timothy of the church in Ephesus. And he has, to get you up to speed, he has been taking this part of the letter, really the whole letter, with the intention of saying, hey, keep going, keep pressing on, keep teaching the word, you know, stay true to the Lord and stay true to your calling, stay true to your ministry. And the last chapter or so has been concentrating on the word of God and the value of the word and the necessity of the word and the power of the word in people's lives. And he's about to close this letter and give Timothy just a final last few things. But as we read this, I want you to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, who wrote, I should have written this down, I believe 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament, chronologically, this is the last one. Because shortly after putting the period on 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was taken by the Romans outside the city and beheaded. So as we read this last chapter, and we will cover the entire chapter this morning, as we read this, keep in mind that these are the writings of a man who is violently opposed to the Lord, radically saved by the Lord, and lived his life for the Lord until the day he died. And so in that context, that final exhortation that we get from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. When Paul wanted to underline something to Timothy, and you can see this throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, when he said, now I really want to underline this, because you know Paul wasn't using a word processor. He was using an amanuensis, which is like a human word processor. It's like having a secretary. But when he wanted to underline something, when normally I would tell a secretary to put that in bold and then make it italic and then underline it, really, and print it in red. When Paul wanted to do that, what he says is, I charge you. I charge you. And when he wanted to emphasize it even more, he said, I solemnly charge you. Here, he says, Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, who's going to judge everybody. That's about as big and bold. That's an 82-point type on the page. And what has he emphasized? Preach the word. Preach the word. Which word? All the words. The whole word of God. Preach the word. Timothy, this is my last thing that I have to tell you. And I know I've told you before, but I need you to hear it again. Timothy, preach the word. I think Paul knew in his heart that already guys were preaching things other than the word. And Paul knew in his heart that as the years progressed, less and less of the word would be preached. Oh, preachers would come in multitude, preaching and preaching and preaching, but very little preaching of the word. And so he said, Timothy, preach the word. And in that context, be ready in season and out of season. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard Bible, and I don't know what version of the Bible you have, but there should be some kind of italicized or brackets or something to demonstrate to you that the word and is not in the Greek text. When it says, be ready in season and out of season, you know what that literally says in Greek is be ready in season, out of season. And you could be justified in translating it, be ready both in season and out of season, but I think the better translation of that is be ready in season when you're out of season. You know, when we've had fruit trees, we don't have any fruit trees in Cheyenne, but when we've had fruit trees back in Oregon, they bore fruit at one season during the year. And what this is saying is don't just bear fruit, don't just be ready, don't just be preaching the word a few months out of the year. Be ready all the time. Be ready in season when you're out of season. Be ready with the word when you're not expecting it. Now, you know as well as I that there are times that you feel very spiritual. And there's times when you feel not so spiritual. You know, maybe you had an argument with your husband. You know, he was a jerk this morning and he argued and then left. And as soon as he leaves and driving, you're going, good riddance, you big dumb jerk, you bozo, I hope you die in a car accident. You know, I know you never think of your husband that way. And suddenly the phone rings and it's a friend in distress, needs some godly counsel. Are you in season? You better be. Even though you're out of season, you better be in season. Now, how can you be in season? In the context of preaching the word here and being ready in season, out of season, the context is always be ready with the word. Always be ready with the word. See, you need to be prepared with the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean you have to memorize the whole Bible and study the whole thing in hopes that no matter what question somebody asks you, you're going to be ready. I got a secret for you. God already knows what they're going to ask. God already knows the situation that you're going to enter into. And so what God does is if you're faithful to let the Bible get in, he'll make sure that the questions that get asked are the ones that come out. I don't know if I phrased that very well. Let me give you an illustration. You're driving to work and you have a choice. You can turn on the big dog. That's some secular radio station. I know none of you know about that, but I see the commercials. Not on TV, though. Or you turn on King FM or Colt FM or whatever you're listening to. You have a choice there. Or you can turn it over to CSN or one of the Christian radio stations and hear a Bible study on your way to work. And you know, when you're faithful to do that, guess what God does? You get to work and somebody asks you, yeah, I'm really having trouble in my marriage, or I'm really trying to decide what to do about this, or I heard that the Bible says this. And guess what God went and did? He made sure that the Bible study you listened to had the answer to the question that you were asked. That happens to me 99% of the time. Or if you're faithful, you have a lunch break at work and maybe you go sit outside on the picnic tables because it's a nice day. Or you sit inside the break room, or maybe you work construction and you're just sitting out on the construction site. You have a choice. You can turn on the ball game on the radio, or you can open up USA Today or Sports Illustrated, or you can open up the Word and let God speak to you and let God teach you and let God minister to you. And guess what? When you get back from lunch, guess what the questions you get asked about are? Inevitably, a guy will say, hey, I remember that story in the Bible about David and Goliath. What was up with that? And you're going, man, I just had my devotions at lunchtime about that. That's over in 1 Samuel, and you know just where to go. That's being ready in season, out of season. Because normally, you're not expecting to have to preach the Bible at work. You're not expecting to have some super spiritual answer after lunch. But you're ready in season and out of season. Solomon said in Proverbs 25, verse 11, he said, like apples of gold in settings of silver. And you say, what's that? It's jewelry stuff. Let's say it this way. Oh, how valuable is a word spoken in right circumstances. It's very valuable. It's profitable. It's profitable to speak the word at the right time, when you're answering just the right question. And that's what we read, remember, last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when it said that all Scripture was profitable. How valuable it is when you're prepared with the Word. And he also says, to not only preach the Word, be ready in season, out of season, but he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Reprove, that's a hard thing to say. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. A lot of pastors have that down. I hope that I don't have that down, but I probably do. Reproving and rebuking and exhorting. It's the part of the job description that some guys really like. You're a sinner. You're filthy, rotten. God doesn't love you. Now, we've been told a lot about the prophet of the word of God to reprove and rebuke somebody. You're in sin. You shouldn't be listening to that. You shouldn't be watching that. You shouldn't be going there. You should be doing this. You should be here. Reproving and rebuking and correcting. Are we being told again that it's the job of the pastor to reprove and rebuke and exhort? I don't think so, because just a few verses back, again, back in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, said the scripture was profitable for reproof and correction. So is Paul saying, really dig down and get them, just get them? He's not saying that. The emphasis here is not on the reproving and the rebuking and the exhorting, but it's a pastoral principle being preached to Timothy. And that's to do these things, how? With great patience and instruction. With great patience and instruction. One of the things that I have to learn over and over and over again, you know, there's things like that you have to learn over again. Once you learn how to ride a bike, you don't forget that. But remember when you learned fractions in 7th grade? And then you had to learn them again in 8th grade? And then you had to learn them again in 9th grade? Because every summer, after 3 months, you didn't know how to do fractions. And so you had to, and I still have to do that. My kids will say, can you help me with the homework? And I'm back there with the calculator trying to figure out how to do fractions before I teach them. You have to learn it over and over and over again. Well, one of the things that I in ministry have to learn over and over again is not the rebuking part. Got that down. With great patience and instruction. You know, one of the things that's frustrating in ministry until you pray about it and you realize something is you teach and you bring that out and you say, saints, you shouldn't be listening to that stuff. It'll ruin you. You shouldn't be watching that stuff. It'll corrupt your mind. Shouldn't be drinking that. Shouldn't be smoking that. Should be doing this and should be doing that. Bring in correction. Bring in rebuke or reproof or correction. And you know what's funny is I'll say, hey, you shouldn't be listening to that big dog. And that's on a Sunday. And on Monday, I'll be driving downtown and I'll pull up next to one of you. And you got the windows down. And I know that ain't CSN you're playing on there. Or I'll say, hey, guys, you know, you got to be careful of the profanity and the nudity and the adultery and the immorality that all these movies, these rated R movies are showing you. And I'll be walking through the mall with my Taco John's on Taco John Tuesday or whatever they call that. And I'll see some of you in line waiting to see that latest movie full of those terrible things. And, you know, that gets frustrating for me until I pray and I remember, wait a second. Yeah, I do need to bring correction and I do need to teach these things on a Sunday morning or a Thursday night, but I got to do it with patience. See, it's not up to me to convince you not to listen to that or to go to that. It's up to me just to let the Spirit of God work in your heart. See, I don't want to convince you of anything, because if I convince you, you're only going to remain convinced as long as you and I have a relationship. If you go to another church, go to another town, hey, Pastor Ron's not here to see me going to the movies. He's not here to listen to me listening to the big dog or Cult FM or whatever. But see, if I let the Spirit of God do that, if I'm patient, and I got to realize that the Spirit of God doesn't always work in my timetable. Very rarely does a message like this get brought forth and instantly everybody goes, oh yeah, the light turned on. I shouldn't do that at all. I'm not going to. No, actually, the Word of God is like the IV that drips. You know, when the patient in the hospital has that IV dripping and dripping and dripping. And what I'm doing is I'm taking all this Word of God and I'm putting it into your head. And then it drips, drips, drips into your heart. And then your heart, when it gets the right measure of medication, suddenly you go, wow. What have I been doing? I've been defiling myself. I've been making myself impure. Or I haven't been living up to the ministry that God wants me to have. And so I just need to continue to pray and go with great patience. Also with instruction. With instruction. You know, a lot of guys are guilty of telling you what you should do and what you shouldn't do, but never telling you why you should do it or why you shouldn't do it. And sometimes they get that far, but very rarely will somebody tell you how. You know, I can sit up here and tell you, stop sinning. Quit this sin stuff. But unless I tell you how to walk in the Spirit in order to resist the flesh, you're not going to know. You're just going to feel defeated. You're going to feel condemned. You're going to feel guilty. And so there needs to be instruction as well, not just reproof. You shouldn't be doing that. But it's, you know, with patience. You shouldn't be doing that. And this is why. And this is how you can avoid it. And so this is a pastoral command here. Not only to preach the word, to be ready in season, out of season, but to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The time's going to come, Paul said. This was 2,000 years ago. The time has progressed. The time has come when a lot of people in the church will not endure sound doctrine. They won't. They won't have it. We defined sound doctrine earlier in the epistles to Timothy. Remember that sound doctrine is anything that conforms to two things: to the words of Jesus and the teaching of godliness. The words of Jesus and the teaching of godliness. That's what sound doctrine is. If anything doesn't jibe with what Jesus said, and if it takes you away from godliness, if it says, oh yeah, go sin, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die, that's not sound doctrine. People don't want to hear that. People don't want to hear sound doctrine. They can't tolerate it. Now, you can tolerate it, unless you're a visitor. If you're a visitor, hey, you're on your own. But people have been here 2, 3, 4 weeks. They know, hey, man, sound doctrine, that's all you're going to get. You know? Why are you laughing? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. When people will want to have their ears tickled. They'll want to be entertained. They'll want to hear what they want to hear. They'll want church to be like the MTV Music Awards. Ouch. Isn't that ouch? Isn't that what we see the church going towards today? We want to entertain them. Let's put on a show. Let's play some of their favorite music from King FM and Cult FM. Let's entertain them. Don't tell them anything that makes them uncomfortable, because then they won't come back. Whether it makes you comfortable or uncomfortable, this is all I can tell you. The sound doctrine of the word is, and I'm not going to tickle your ears, and you, and if you're desiring to have your ears tickled, I could probably recommend some places to go. But it's not going to be here. And when it says that they want to bring teachers, accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, I've never found a better definition of denominationalism than that. Think about it. What is a church denomination? What is somebody who says, I'm a this, instead of saying, I'm a Christian? They say, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist, I am a Methodist, I am a Lutheran. Anything inherently bad about those things? No. But what are you doing when you say, well, I'll only attend a Lutheran church, or I'll only attend a Methodist church? You're accumulating for yourself teachers in accordance with your own desires. See, you're saying, I will only be taught by a teacher who is teaching that which I have already been taught. Did you get that? I only want you to teach me things that I already know. Things that I already believe. Don't go stretching me, and I've got God in a perfect sized box right there. I'm okay. Don't go messing with me. And that's what denominations do. Is because a denomination is founded on one of two things. Either they've decided what part of the Bible to cut out, or they've decided what they want to add to the Bible. And thus they have their doctrinal statement, their denomination is now founded, and everybody who comes here better be in accordance with that. Oh, we don't believe 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, well, now you've got a denomination. We are the church that doesn't believe in 1 Corinthians 12. That's the chapter that talks about spiritual gifts, by the way. Or you say, oh, we believe the whole Bible, we also believe these other things. Well, now you've made your denomination. People have come down on me. Why doesn't Calvary Chapel have a doctrinal statement? Why don't they have a big thing? Why can't we read what the doctrinal statement is? I say, read Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That's our doctrinal statement. That's what we believe. Simple enough. Takes a lot longer than the other doctrinal statements. But see, the problem is not only do people accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires now, but they also now have completely turned their ears away from the truth and have turned aside to myths. And churches that claim to be Christian, that the sign says that it's a Christian church or it's a Bible-teaching church, you go in and you hear everything but the Bible. And you'll hear a nice rap on psychology. If you want to study psychology, it's a great place to go, but it's not Bible. If you want to hear all about the netherworld, the demons and everything else, they'll talk about that. But the church has been corrupted and the gospel has been defiled because people don't want to hear this. And the people in the pulpits aren't staying true to what the Bible says they're supposed to do. And like I've told you before, it's a blessing when you come, and it's a blessing when the pews are full, and it's a blessing when multiple services the pews are full. But the fact is, if you guys didn't like it, that's all I'm still going to do. And there may be only, you know, me and the Holy Spirit here. And I trust you more than that. I know you want the Word of God. But if for some reason y'all went apostate, I'm not gonna call you up and say, well, what would you like me to do? I can juggle. Would you like me to juggle? I can put some fancy things up on the screen. We'll get a smoke machine. You know, those fog machines make it look really cool. Strobe light, that when I'm turning the pages, I'll like... I can't be a people pleaser. All I can do is just teach the Word. And that's what the Bible says I'm supposed to do. Preach the Word. Because people aren't going to endure this stuff. You got to keep preaching the Word. In spite of the fact that people don't want to hear this stuff. He says, but you, even though other people are going to turn away, Paul said in verse 5, but you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Be sober. There's some denominations where the pastors don't read that those two words. Be sober. Actually, that's not just sober in regards to alcohol, but that's sober in regards to the fact that, hey, there's a seriousness. There's a time for seriousness. And, you know, we have a lot of fun on Sunday mornings and Thursday nights when it's applicable. But, I mean, when we talk about somebody going to hell or when we talk about somebody's sin condition, we don't laugh about that. Some things I think in the Bible are really funny. I think it was funny. Now, I used two different examples in first service, and this will probably get me in trouble. I think it's really funny when King Saul is after David and his men. 600 men. I think it was 600. 600 men, and he's chasing them, and they're hiding up in this cave, you know. And you know the story I'm about to tell. And King Saul says, guys, let's take a 5-minute break. I got to go up to this cave. And he goes up in the cave, and the Bible doesn't say specifically what he did in the cave, but it did say that he went to cover his feet. Now, that's the Bible way of dropping your drawers. Well, what he didn't know is there were 600 guys and David right behind him. And the two words that they said to David was, kill him! That's funny to me. Okay, you picture being in the back of the cave. Kill that guy! Okay, maybe that's not as funny to you as it is to me. But there's times that it's funny. But there's other times, like when Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, an instrument of torture and death, and follow me. That's not funny, but it still needs to be taught. And so you'll get it all. Sound doctrine. And there's a time to be sober. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. See, there's a time to have fun and have a squirt gun fight. And there's other time to get serious and say, look, I'm concerned about your eternal destiny. I'm concerned about your walk with God or your lack of a walk with God. So he says, be sober. And then he says, endure hardship. Now, that's something that I find sadly funny, I guess is the way I would put it. about a lot of guys who want to be in the ministry. Now, I haven't run into as many here. In California, it seemed like everybody wanted to be a pastor. Why? Because our pastor was Pastor Chuck. Everybody wants to be Pastor Chuck. There were 30-some-odd thousand people coming to hear him live in person, and then millions more all over the world listening to him on the radio and seeing him on TV. He's the guy that everybody's listening to. He's the guy that everybody wants to shake his hand and say hi to after church. He's practically a celebrity. And everybody wanted to be a pastor. Every guy I knew wanted to be a pastor. Oh, I want to be in the ministry. Because they wanted that popularity. But here, it tells us that the ministry, there's hardship. Suffer hardship. And I don't want to give you a pity party here and say, oh, the ministry's hard. I just can't even tell you how broke we are, and how sad we are, and how afflicted we are. But you know, the fact is, there's hardship in the ministry. It's hard. And you say, what's so hard about that? You only work twice a week. Hey, more of you should have laughed at that. Paul, in the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 11, was talking about all the suffering that he had done, not to his own glory. He said, yeah, you know, been shipwrecked, been robbed, been beaten, been killed by stones, and I mean, just all these terrible things that happened to him. He said, in addition to all these things, man, the weight that I carry, the burden of all the churches. Being the shepherd as Paul was, or as any time you're in a pastoral ministry, sheep do all kinds of things, and a lot of times it hurts. There's hardship. And it's not just sheep, it's wolves and bears. You know, that's the thing about being in ministry, about how difficult it can be, is you've got, from three different sides, you've got unbelievers who hate your guts because you're a vocal Christian. You've got Satan and his demons that hate your guts and trying to kill you because you're building the kingdom of God. But then the third group that I don't understand, and I don't think I ever will understand, is the Christians that hate your guts just because you are who you are. It's like having a big, they think that there's a target painted on your shirt that says, hurt me when I trust you. That says, gossip about me when I fall. It says, resent me when I'm blessed. And lie about me when you can't think of anything else. And I'll never understand that. And I'm not just talking about pastoral ministry. I'm talking about any time that you're effective in the kingdom of God. Talk to our Sunday school teachers. Talk to our nursery workers. Talk to our children's worship leaders. Talk to our elders. Talk to our deacons. There's hardship involved in ministry. And I'm not complaining about that. Hey, I am privileged to share in the sufferings of Christ. I'm privileged. The fact that any time I suffer in any regards, in any of the similar matter, or a similar manner than Jesus, or as Jesus, I'm blessed. It's a privilege. But we've got to endure. And just as Paul told Timothy, so I let it tell me, and I would tell you the same thing. Endure. There are going to be times in the Christian life where you're being effective in the kingdom. Maybe you're leading a prayer group. Maybe you're being effective in a Bible study. Maybe you're teaching Sunday school. And something happens. You're teaching Sunday school and a kid gets in trouble and now the parent's yelling at you and you're like, you know what? I don't have to deal with this. I'm leaving. Or you're leading a Bible study and someone says, man, you're not teaching this right, or you're not a very good teacher. What is this? You know, and you say, fine, I give up. I'm just not doing that anymore. You're having a prayer group. And somebody gossips about you. And you're like, I give up. Don't give up. Don't bail out. Endure hardship. They talked bad about Jesus too. They gossiped about Jesus too. They lied about Jesus too. Peter said this in 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, if you're willing to suffer for Christ, God will give you great benefits. He'll confirm you. He'll establish you. He'll build you up. Don't give up. But like Paul said here, endure. Endure hardship. He also says, do the work of an evangelist. That's another thing I think that's funny, even about myself. Because when I began to teach Bible studies, I knew right away that God had gifted me to teach, but he had not gifted me for evangelism. I could preach the gospel. I could word for word preach the same message that an evangelist would preach, and one person get saved, and the evangelist, 100 people get saved. One of my pastors back in Oregon had an incredible gift of being an evangelist. It didn't matter where he was at in the Bible. It didn't matter what he was talking about. It didn't matter how long or short the message was. It didn't matter how clear or unfocused it was. At the end, he'd give an altar call, and every unsaved person in the whole place would get saved. That drives me crazy. Because, you know, some of you guys took me a long time to get that through you, didn't it? Some of you were here a number of times before you got saved. Some of you are still here and not being saved. Would you talk to me after service and explain that to me? Just the ones who keep coming that aren't saved, okay? Explain that to me. Say, this is why I'm not getting saved, because you stink. You know, you're just a lousy evangelist. See, I don't need to be an evangelist. I just need to do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Why? Well, number one, there's a great commission that Jesus told us all, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I need to preach the gospel. It's my commission to preach the gospel. And by the way, it's yours also. Even if you're not an evangelist, you need to do the work of an evangelist. Isn't that a trick? Because they're not going to hear unless I bring it to them. And you're not going to imitate that, and they're not going to hear from you unless you bring it to them. And if I don't do it, why should I expect you to do it? Something that really gets my goat. I know a lot of pastors in town and out of town. And a handful of them are just against church evangelism. They just, hey, the Sunday morning is not the place for an altar call. I disagree with it. It shouldn't happen. And I say, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. We're supposed to do the work of an evangelist. Yeah, but I'm not an evangelist. No, but you're supposed to do the work of it. And if you don't do the work of an evangelist as a pastor, as a minister, then you're not fulfilling what God commissioned you to do. And since you're only doing half, I think we should only pay you half. Fulfill your ministry. And he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. What's a drink offering? You know, if you read the first few dozen chapters of Leviticus, really the first 7 or 8 chapters of Leviticus, you'll hear about all these offerings, about how the blood, you know, it's kind of gross. Anyway, how they burned these things, whether they were talking about goats or pigeons or lambs or oxen, whatever it is, they were always burnt, these burnt offerings. But there's a thing called a drink offering, and that's when liquid is poured out. A liquid that's of some sort of value is poured out, not drunk or used in any way except to give glory to God. Say, God, this is yours. It's yours. It's not mine. You know, when they would offer their offerings burned up on the altar, nobody's going to eat that lamb. Nobody's going to eat that grain. It's just burned up. In a worldly sense, that's not really wise. You know, in a worldly sense, when we worship the Lord in offerings and the basket comes by and you drop a 20 in there, or you drop a check for $500 in there, or whatever it is, that's not very wise in worldly standards. In worldly thinking, that's pretty dumb. You're just throwing that away. You didn't get to eat dinner out of it. You didn't get to see a movie out of it. You don't have anything tangible to show for it. Boy, that's pretty dumb. You never heard a message like this before in church, did you? See, in a worldly sense, it makes no sense. But you know you're giving it to the Lord. And the Lord's blessed. Now, a drink offering is the same thing. It's poured out. In 2 Samuel 23, David was on the run. And he was hiding out in the cave of Adullam. And that cave was not too far from Bethlehem, where David had grown up. David spending his childhood and his early years in Bethlehem. And the source of water there was the well at Bethlehem. And oh, the water was sweet. Oh, that water was just, it was good. He remembered the taste of it. And as he sat there in the cave, hot and sweaty and on the run, and just, he just thought out loud, what I wouldn't give for a drink of that water from that well at Bethlehem. You know, three of his mighty men, his three greatest mighty men, heard that. And they got together. They said, guys, let's go get David a drink of water. And they went down and hacked and slashed and fought the Philistines. And they went down and they got to the well. And they got a big old thing of water and brought it up to David. And they were so excited. They're like, hey, David, check this out. We got your water. We heard you wanted water for the well of Bethlehem. And he was like, oh, man, you guys, it's not even my birthday. But what did David do? It says this, nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it, but poured it out on the ground. Hey, remind me not to get you a drink of water anymore. This thing that was so valuable, the most valuable thing that David could conceive of, a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, and he poured it out. Now it's worthless. Now it's just soaked up in the ground. It's evaporated. Nobody got to enjoy that but God. That's the idea. That's what a drink offering is. And Paul says this, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. You know, Paul had a lot of things in the world. He had a good trade. He was very high standing in the religious order of the day. He was sitting pretty cozy. And then he had to go and get saved and lose everything. And Paul ended up being shipwrecked and beaten and in jail and almost killed and scarred and poor. In a worldly sense, what a waste. What a waste of a life. I remember talking to members of my family when I told them I was going into the ministry. You're making good money. You got a great career. What are you doing? You got a wife and kids. What are you doing? Hey, I was just pouring myself out as a drink offering. In the world's eyes, wasted life. Man, I could be pulling down multiple G's a year, K a year, whatever they call that nowadays. Pulling down all kinds of money, tens of thousands of dollars a year and living in a nice house and, you know, being what I wanted to be. But it's a drink offering. Are you being poured out as a drink offering? In the world's sense, your life makes no sense. But in God's eyes, what a sacrifice. And Paul said, you know what? That's okay. That's okay. In a worldly sense, my life is a waste. But in a heavenly sense, man, I got rewards coming you can't even conceive of. Because he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved or longed for his appearing. Paul says, yeah, I'm a drink offering. I'm just poured out on the ground. The world thinks it's a waste, but I know that God himself is going to give me a crown. I know what I've got waiting for me. And boy, it doesn't hold a candle to the things I've given up. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in me. Is that your attitude? Is that what you want your life to be? Just a question. Now, you might be thinking, hey, time's up. How is he going to finish this chapter? The rest of the stuff is just personal. Don't look down. Don't read it. It's personal. Sorry. It's just personal stuff to Timothy from Paul. And he says this. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crasques has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Now, I don't know if you know this. In the scripture, Mark was a very, very small man. He could actually fit in the palm of your hand. And he tells Timothy to pick him up and take him with you. Sorry. Okay, the sad thing about this... the sad thing about this was the joke. But the sad thing about this, Demas, okay? Demas, when it says that he loved this present world, he's deserted me. In the rest of the scripture, when you read about Demas, he's a right-on guy. He's a guy that's partnered with Paul in ministry. And if you're taking notes, Colossians 4, verse 14, and Philemon, verse 24, shows you that he was partnered with Paul. He was called a fellow worker. But now, as the years have progressed, he's bailed out. He saw the pretty girls, or he saw the lots of money, or he saw the power, or just got, whatever, burned out on the ministry, just loved the world more than God. And he was gone. The Christian race is not the 100-yard dash. It's not enough to flame up and burn brightly for a short time and then burn out. We've got to run this race. It's a long term. It's a marathon. It's until the day we die. You got to keep going on. And I hope when you're written about later in life that we wouldn't have to say, yeah, they love this present world. They're bailed out. It says, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpos and the books, especially the parchments. So winter was coming up and Paul needed something to keep his shoulders warm at night and wanted his books. You know, his laptop, the batteries had run out a long time before, and so he needed his books. 2,000 years ago, guys. Sorry. Either you're not keeping up or I'm just plain old not funny. Don't you answer that. Alexander the coppersmith, verse 14, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. This is Alexander. He is the guy, one of the guys that was referred to as being shipwrecked in his faith in 1 Timothy, that Paul had said, I turn him over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, one thing I should bring out here is not only did Paul disfellowship and bail out on it, or say, look, you're out of the church. He continued to cause problems, continued to cause Paul harm. That's a bummer. But the thing that I notice about the Apostle Paul, and I get opposition to this when I do it, when I say, look, you got to watch out for so-and-so. You know, you see this guy or this gal on TV and supposedly preaching the word, and the guy or the gal's a heretic. You got to stay away from it. And people come up to me and say, hey, man, you shouldn't be naming names. That's not good. Paul named names. Paul said, Alexander, watch out for him. Paul named names. If somebody in the church is a heretic, I'm going to say, look, be careful of that guy. Be careful of that gal. And it offends some. I'm following the biblical example. So just so you know that. He says at verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, Paul had a lot of legal troubles. He kept getting arrested, kept getting beat up, kept having to stand trial for the blasphemies that he was supposedly speaking. And very often he found himself alone. Maybe in your trials, maybe they're not legal trials, maybe they are. In your trials, if you find yourself alone, you're saying, man, my wife won't support me, my husband won't support me, I'm all alone, I don't have any family, these people think I'm a kook, I got nobody, I'm on trial by myself. You're not by yourself. You're not by yourself. Paul said, man, everybody deserted me, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me, and the Lord stands with you. The Lord is your defense attorney. You know, attorneys now cost about $115 an hour, plus or minus. God's free. And even though his caseload is full, he's always got time for you. The Lord will stand with you through your trials. And it says, to greet Prisca and Aquilas and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastos remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletos. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulos. What a great name, Eubulos. Hey, if any of you are planning on having a kid, Eubulos, good name. Eubulos greets you. Also, Pudes. Maybe that could be his middle name. Eubulos Pudes. And Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Linus. I could go, but we're 5 minutes over already. So, Linus and Claudia. Maybe Linus could have brought the blanket for Paul. You think? Okay. That was worth 5 minutes, wasn't it? And he says, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. What's grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's the fact that he saved you, that Jesus died to forgive your sins when you didn't deserve it. I hope that as you go out today, the grace would be with you. I hope that you've opened up your life to Jesus Christ and allowed him to enter in. And so let's just bow our hearts in prayer.